Genesis 1, starting in verse 31, reading through chapter 2, 1. I'm going to read these two verses. Chapter 1, 31 says this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, perfect creation versus corrupt mind. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach your word accurately. God, to give each person here an open heart and mind to hear it and understand it. Lord, apply it to our lives as you guide and direct each one of us individually, but also, God, as a church, we can operate as one body here at this church. God, I pray that your word will, in fact, not return void. It will accomplish what you send it forth to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to cover a lot of scripture this morning, so it's a good day to take notes. I'll tell you this, I could have preached on and on and on this topic. I have 2.5 pages of scripture that I just left out because there's just no way to cover it all. This is a topic that we, you know, look at from time to time, but I've really been struck recently in reading through this again, kind of just, and I'm this is one of those days I'm going to make one point. And maybe it's just me that's just being fascinated by this, but I hope that you'll get, you know, this one central point as well, and how amazing and how incredible this is, this realization that we have. So I just want you to just focus on this one idea today as I go through all of this, really is the perfection. How we have a hard time, we use the word perfect, but we have a hard time understanding what true perfection is, because there's nothing in this world that's perfect. And so it's really hard for us to grasp true perfection. And yet that is what God created. And that's what I want you to remember in everything I go through this morning. Just remember how amazing, utterly, incredibly perfect the creation that God gave us was. And that's So in reading through Genesis recently, it occurred to me, how in the world did Adam and Eve manage to sin? It's like, duh, how did you pull that off? God created a world for them. We read each day of creation at the end of the day. Do you know what it says that God, at the end of that day, what he says? It was good. Everything he had done that day was good. It was perfect. There were no flaws, no mistakes. No, it was just nothing but goodness. And he gets to the end of it here, and it says on the last day, it says he gets to the end, and it was very good. And the creation was complete. So he got done, he made everything, and it was all perfect. And yet somehow we managed to blow it. So imagine God placing Adam and Eve into a world where there is no evil. There's no anger. There's no frustration. There's no little annoyance. There's no jealousy. There's no malice. There's no strife, no conflict, no frustration. There's no nothing, just perfection. I got this image of it. You ever see in a movie or a TV show a padded room? Why do they have a padded room? You put somebody in a padded room so that what? They literally can't do anything to hurt themselves. God put Adam and Eve in a padded room. All they had was happiness, joy, contentment. They lived in God's glory. His majesty, his beauty, his holiness was all around them. That's all they knew. I mean, we can't even begin to understand how amazingly perfect this world was that God put them into. And yet somehow, they found a way. It was literally, now you're going to have to stick with, this is where you're going to have to stick with me. It was literally impossible for Adam and Eve to sin by any action they carried out. Now, I know that what you're thinking. You're thinking, now, wait a minute. They acted sinfully when they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they ate from it. Okay, stay with me a minute. That's not where the real sin happened. Let's look at it. Genesis 2:16-17. Genesis 2:16-17 says, "And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, we've talked about this before. What God didn't want them to do was he didn't want them to think in terms of good and evil. I don't want you to eat from, he doesn't say, I don't want you to eat from the tree of good and evil. He says, I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve could have gone into this perfect world and they could have done anything and it wouldn't have been a sin. No matter what they did, they couldn't commit a sin until they started thinking. Until they started thinking and understanding the world in terms, they couldn't do good and evil, good or evil. They couldn't do evil because they had no understanding of what evil was. It didn't mean anything to them. It didn't exist. Remember last week I made a statement, it's all about what's up here, going on up here. Your body doesn't do anything until your brain tells it to do it, until you think it. So God did not want them to think in terms. Now, did they act? Yeah, but we're going to look at that. Let's look at this. Let's look at this story here real quick. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. And this is what I mean by the fact that they didn't, it's not about what they did in taking the fruit from the tree and eating it. That's not really what's going on here. So let's look at this. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows,'" this is critical, "'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" So, one of the things that's always amazed me about this passage is Satan did not lie to Adam and Eve to get them to eat. In fact, he told them the truth. He said, "God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if when you do, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened, and that's what God didn't want them to do. God, because you know what? We don't handle it very well. We don't handle knowing the difference between good and evil very well. We prove that every day, right? Satan basically told them the truth, but it's the way that he framed it. He framed it like God doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil because he doesn't want you to be like him. Because God is like, God wants to be the big man. God's jealous. He doesn't want anybody to be like him. He doesn't want anybody to be on his level. God wasn't trying to keep us off of his level. He was trying to protect us. Okay? Are you with me? He was trying to protect us. Satan framed it as God just doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be, you know, the head honcho, the big guy, nobody else. He doesn't want anybody to be equal with him. So in verse 7, Adam and Eve, it says they were not. In Adam and Eve, well, verse 7, it says their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked. Now, I'm going to say something here. It wasn't that they took the fruit and ate it. It wasn't the act. It was the fact that they listened and it went into their brains and they thought about this idea, well, gee, I'd like to be like God, knowing good and evil. They had to think it. They had to think that before they, if I'm not saying it was an apple, but we'll use an apple. If it was an apple, they had to think that before their hand reached out and pulled the hand, right? They had to think it first. And then once they did it and ate, then they got knowledge of good and evil. They understood it in their minds. And then they realized they're what? Naked. Let me ask you something. Well, maybe I don't answer. I'm just going to tell you. Their being naked at that point was no different than them being naked a minute earlier. Their nakedness was good. Certain nakedness I still am a fan of. It was good. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. What happened was, it wasn't that they looked at themselves and said, we have no clothes on. Oh, let's cover up. It's the fact that they realize that they now, and their disobedience is exposed to God. God is aware of it, and they wanted to cover that up. The putting on, or the sewing together of fig leaves to cover themselves is not about covering their nakedness, which was no different than it was a minute earlier, and it was perfectly good. It was about, we know that we've disobeyed God, and we really want to hide from that. Now, what I just told you, I can't absolutely prove that biblically. That's what I believe. You study it, pray about it, figure it out for yourself. But that's the only thing that makes sense to me. Their nakedness did not change from one minute to the next. Their sense of disobedience and guilt before God is what changed. And if they could hide that from God, if they could hide from God, that would have been their preference. And so this is what we see happening. And going back to the idea of our thought process, and I've talked about this before. God says, who told you you were naked? It was a realization. It all flowed from what Satan had tempted them to do, and they did. The reason that they struggled and saw their situation differently is because this what God had created perfect, their knowledge of good and evil had just been perverted. Sin and Satan perverts our understanding of things. That's why they all of a sudden saw nakedness as a problem. Their understanding of their relationship and their lack of clothing had just been perverted. That's a thought process. That's something that happens up here. And that's why we struggle with the world today. Knowledge. This is what I believe, okay? I can't prove this to you. This is my understanding and putting all this together. Knowledge of good and evil perverts the way that we see this perfect world that God created for us. You have to understand, when God created the world, it was so amazing and perfect and good. There was nothing about it that was flawed in even the slightest way. That is biblical, okay? Every day he says, it was good, it was good, it was good. And when he gets done, it's very good. And I'm done. And what I the knowledge of good and evil, the perversion that comes, is that it distorts the way that we see the world. That's, we see the world in a way that God did not create it to be. Are you with me? If Adam and Eve had just remained as they were in this perfect world, it would still be perfect. I mean, it would. Sin perverts the way we see the world. God did not create the world to be experienced in terms of good and evil and right and wrong. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, their eyes, their brains began to think in terms of right and wrong, good and evil, which is not how God created the world to be experienced. Now, we still live in that today. We got to deal with it. Amen? I want to give you three real quick verses. I'm just going to read them back to back to back to kind of drive this point home. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. So, don't look at the world that way. Joshua 7, 20 and 21. Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Matthew 4, verses 10 through 8. Again, the devil took him, and this is now referring obviously to Jesus' temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Why am I reading these three passages together? Is anybody picking up on this? These are all views of the world that are not as God intended them to be. God gave us a beautiful, perfect, padded room to live in that nobody could get hurt and nothing could go wrong. And yet, through our brains, we look at the world and we now see it differently. Like Achan, I think he's the best example. He saw something that... Am I making sense up here this morning? He saw items, a robe, gold, and they were beautiful, and he wanted them. That's perverted compared to the fact that God gave us, how is that more beautiful? How are those things more beautiful or more desirable than the perfect world that God gave us at creation? Why would those, the fact that those items would be elevated above this perfect world that we live in? Why would you elevate an item, a robe that had some pretty colors? Hey, the crocheted shawl is very cool. But why would I desire that or a fancy robe with some pretty colors over this amazing creation, the Garden of Eden that God has put us in? Because our understanding of these things are distorted. They're perverted. Maybe it's as simple as we need to get back and appreciate what God created for us. But our eyes, we look at these things. Satan tried to tempt Jesus with the same thing. What does it say? He took him to a high mountain, and what did he do? He showed him the kingdoms and their splendor. He wanted him to see and think, well, that's worth disobeying God for. If I can have that, that's worth disobeying God for. Of course, Jesus understood, no, I obey God and I get all that anyway. If I obey God, all this is mine. God created this wonderful creation we live in for who? Create it for us. Why should we elevate other things? And that's where the idea of greed and jealousy and desire and lust and all these things come into our lives, because now our brains think in ways that God never intended it to think about, in ways that never intended it to think, when we have all of creation available to us as our gift made for our pleasure. Doug, you look like you want to say something really bad. Yeah, God's world is more in the spiritual realm than in the material realm. And God created mankind with five senses. Think about, we're still motivated by those five senses. Again, I'm no scientist, but this is the way I understand it. You can figure it out for yourselves. Think about what those five senses, what they were experiencing in the Garden of Eden. I mean, it wasn't wrong that God made man with five senses so they could enjoy the beauty of his creation. But now it's like, well, I want something prettier than what my neighbor has because I want to have something the Joneses don't have. And our five senses tell us those things that we value. It's all been perverted, but it all takes place up here. It's all in our understanding. I have to ascribe value to those things. I have to think they have some value that maybe that God wouldn't think they have in order for me to want them, right? If I didn't think they had some value, then I wouldn't have any desire for them. But all that's taking place up here. That's why I call this perfect creation, but the problem is what? A corrupted mind in the way that we interact with that creation that God has given us. Now, I know that we have to live in this world and exist in this world and all those things and make a living in this world. But we have to really be careful about our minds. I want to go through about I'm gonna read a verse and I'm gonna go through a couple verses and make an illustration, trying to illustrate this. Ephesians 4 verses 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by your deceitful desires. Our lives are not corrupted first and foremost by what we do. It's corrupted by our deceitful desires, because our deceitful desires direct what we do. Being corrupted by its deceitful desires and to be made new in the what? In the attitudes of our minds, and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So again, I love this passage because it's dealing with what we think. We're corrupted not by what we do, but by our desires. Those desires cause us to do things that are not beneficial to us. How do we fix that? We don't fix it by stop doing those things. You first have to renew your mind. Because if you don't deal with the mind, then your actions are going to follow where your mind goes. There's a book called Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. And I always love this. Well, it's not a very long book, but one of my favorite passages in it. Screwtape is this, like, he's an uncle. He's an experienced demon. And he's writing to his nephew named Wormwood and educating him in the way to cause trouble for man. So Wormwood is the apprentice and Screwtape is writing him. And he writes him one letter that I characterize it by calling it living in the future. And what he describes to Wormwood is that what you want to do is you want to get people to desire things they don't yet have. And when you tempt them with things they don't have, then the idea is we begin to think about and ponder those things and conceive ways to go about obtaining that thing that I don't have. And Screwtape makes the point to Wormwood that the sin doesn't take place when they do the thing. The sin took place when they begin to formulate it and think about it and obsess about it in their mind. Because they're not going to do it until they think about it, right? Until they figure out how to do it. He said, and Screwtape says, the thing that they actually, when they finally get a hold of that thing that they desired, that's not the sin. That's just their physical reward to make them want to do it again. It satisfies or feeds their flesh so that they'll want to do it again. But the sin occurred back when they were formulating how to get a hold of that thing or possess that thing that they don't have. Such as we know that Jesus said what? If you lust after a person in your heart, that's when the sin occurs. That's when you've already committed adultery. Now, you may possess that person that you lust after, but that's not where the sin occurred. The sin occurred when you begin to formulate and obsess on how do I go about being with this person. And so Jesus said, hey, it's not the act itself. It's the desire and the lust and the focusing on it and the thinking about it and how to go about doing it. That's the problem. It's up here. Again, in this, it makes sense when you think God put man in a perfect, 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 perfect world. How could you possibly screw this up? Well, only by what we think, because you got to think it before you do it. So let me give you, I'm going to use some, tie some verses together here and try to make an illustration. Let's look at Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So my point here is, there's a lot of things in this world that seem right to us, but they're going to cause us trouble. We've got to be honest with ourselves. Got to be honest with ourselves. Hey, that seems really good, but when I think about it, nah, that's not going to go well. Got to be honest with ourselves. We people are great rationalizers. Yeah, we know deep down here it's going to go bad, but man, I want it. Therefore, I'll rationalize how to go about getting it. 1 Samuel 15:9. It says, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Saul was instructed to destroy everything the Amalekites had, from the king all the way down to the sheep and the cattle. Everything, destroy it. But Saul didn't do what God told him. Why? Because he saw that there was, in his mind, there was something that could benefit him. Look, I'm a king, and I take another king captive. I take his good stuff, and I want it. It's really good. I want it for myself, and it elevates me even more. The stuff that's weak and despised, I got no problem destroying that stuff. Again, this is all taking place as a thought process. These are things that Saul is thinking. It seemed, let's go back to Proverbs 16:25. It seemed right to him, but in the end, it led to him being dethroned as king. God removing his anointing from him. Seems right, but it leads to death. He had to think these things rather than just obeying God. Proverbs 16:2-3. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Our ways, again, seem right to us. But when they do that, we need to use God as our guide. We need to guide and judge our actions by what God says. It says, yes, our ways seem innocent to us. It may seem innocent to us, but God says, well, I know your motive. And your motive for what you want to do is not good. Again, back to anyone who lusts after this other person in their heart, they've already committed a sin because God knows our motive. And I've said this before. If you haven't heard me say this, then you aren't paying attention while you're here, because I've said it many times. Sin is not, God does not judge sin by what we do. God judges sin by the motivation of our hearts. That's why one person can observe one day as special, and another person observe every day as special. And they're both right. One person can eat meat, Paul says to the Romans, one person can eat meat sacrificed to idols, another person can abstain. And they're both right. because they're done with proper motive. He says, as unto the Lord, by faith. Opposite actions, both right. How is that possible? It's like up and down can both be up, can both be the same thing. You get my point? Because they both have proper motives. God judges our motives. It may seem right to us, but it's not about whether or not it seems innocent to us. It means we better check with God because he knows our motives. Why are you really doing this? Yes, I know, Randy, that you're justifying this, and it seems perfectly logical to you why you should do this or have this, but I know your motivation for why you really want it, and it's not making me, I'm not pleased with it. Can I say this? How many of you find a hard time following lists? Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, right? Those can be hard to follow, right? Because we know Paul said that he didn't covet until the law said, don't covet, and it caused him to covet. It's my whole, what do I always say? Wet paint, don't touch. I got to touch it, right? You tell me not to do it, I got to do it. That's really hard. We all struggle with that, right? You know what? This is way harder. I got news for you. We think grace is easier than the law. It's not. Because we have to set aside our rationalization in our own desires and how we can justify what makes sense to us. We have to allow God to examine it, and we have to listen to that still small voice that says, yeah, Randy, I know you rationalize it, but I know why you're really doing it, and no, don't do that. It's a lot easier for God to just say, hey, Randy, don't. Here's my list. Don't do those things. Right? Grace is a higher call than law. Proverbs 36:2 says, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin. That is a great verse. You should write that down somewhere that we see it every day. In his own eyes he flatters himself too much to be able to see his own sin. Again, that's all a thought process up here. That's happening up here. How do we need to see ourselves as God sees us, not as we see, as we think we are. Now, the good news is God sees us clothed with Christ if we are saved. And that's, we really need that. As always, I got to figure out something here to try to skip. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is God directing Samuel when he's choosing David as king. He didn't look like a king. You know who looked like a king? The guy he was replacing, Saul. You know what happened to him? He used his own judgment. It seemed right to him, but in the end, it led to his death, or it led to his removal. He was removed from his throne because of that whole thing of where he didn't kill all the Amalekites and all that stuff. It led to his removal as king. Because God does not look at what man looks at. And he doesn't look at how we look at things and judge things. He looks at our hearts. How was it possible for Adam and Eve to be put into a perfect world? How was it possible for them to live in virtually a padded room where there was nothing they could do to mess it up, and yet somehow they messed it up? Only because of their thought lives. Matthew 7, verses 20 through 23 says, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts. we sometimes talk about this with the heart, but the heart and thoughts here are virtually the same thing. Out of a man's heart comes evil thoughts, and those evil thoughts, they either are the problem or they lead to the problem that gets us in trouble. It starts with our thoughts. And he goes on, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean. Again, this is an illustration of what I referenced about screw tape letters. It's the thoughts that lead to these actions. It's the thought that was the problem. And that thought led to these problems. All these actions that are listed here, they start out with what? Evil thoughts. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he does something wrong. No, that's not what it says. We're tempted when what? By our own evil desires. Where do evil desires take place? He's dragged away and he's enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full blown, gives birth to death. It takes place up here. Let me close. Our thoughts, if we don't control them, lead to the conception of sin. It's conceived and developed up here, and then we go out and we act. God does tell us, the good news, he tells us how we can keep our thoughts clean and how we can be obedient to him. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How do I control this? Again, God gave us a perfect world. We're not going to be perfect. We're beyond that. But the way that I can try to do as good a job as possible is what? My thoughts are the problem. My thoughts are where sin is conceived. My thoughts are where I see something and my brain goes, "Ooh, that looks fancy and shiny. I want that." It seems innocent to me. It seems good to me. But God's going, "No, no, no, that's going to lead to problems." How do I combat that? All this is taking place up here. I take captive my thoughts, and when I find thoughts that don't line up with what? God's word, I reject them. I make my thoughts obedient to Christ. So Christ, when he says to me in that still small voice, "Don't think about that, don't think like that," I change those thoughts. Take captive every thought. Now, I'm overwhelmed by the thought of taking captive every thought. Okay? I get that. But I have to at least understand that that's the goal that I'm shooting for, or I stand no chance whatsoever of having any success. Amen? So whether I can do it or not is not the point in this. The point is understanding that God says that's what I should be doing, and I should be making an attempt to do better at. The whole perfect thing is gone at this point, okay? But I can do better. Wherever I'm at, I can do better than what I'm currently doing. Amen? And that's the way we do it. Take captive every thought and make yourself think like Christ. Not like, "Oh, there's a shiny object. It's pretty. I want it." Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live in accordance to the sinful nature have their," what's it say? "Minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." So, again, I know I talk about the Holy Spirit a lot. Holy Spirit's so important because my mind needs to be set on what the Spirit desires. I'm going to desire what God desires if my mind is set on what the Spirit desires rather than on what I desire or my sinful nature desires. And every one of us have a sinful nature because every one of us is the product of fallen seed. So I need to have my mind set on what the Spirit desires, not on what my desire, because my desire is going to go, oh, look, shiny object, I want that. But the Spirit says, no, Randy, that's not good for you. It'll lead to death. It'll lead to a problem between you and God. It'll lead to a problem with you and your wife. It'll lead to a problem with you and your family and your friends. Don't do that. You know, I know it's shiny. I know it's pretty, but no, that's not good. What I really, in all that said, am still amazed by, and I would just encourage you, try to sit and think for a few minutes about the world that Adam and Eve came into. There aren't human words that I can express it. How do you screw up perfection? How do you hurt yourself in this amazing, in this completely padded room? I guess if you go stick your, go over in the corner, stick your nose down in all the pad, maybe you suffocate yourself. I don't know. I mean, it's a padded room. The whole design is so that you don't hurt yourself. But you know where you can start going wrong? You may not hurt yourself inside that padded room, but you know what starts to go? I think we have the expression blissfully ignorant for a reason. I think we'd all been better off if we'd have remained blissfully ignorant. Amen? So all this to say, as I always do, I got my one point, right? God gave us his perfect creation. The only way that we possibly live the way God wants us to is to control the way we think, because that controls everything else. That's where we went wrong, and that's how we get back on track, by controlling this, making our attitude the same as Christ, taking captive our thoughts and making them obedient to Christ. God gave us a perfect creation. Now we just got to deal with the mind and the corruption that it potentially brings to us. Amen.